Turn with me now, please, in the Word of God to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in the 15th chapter. The first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and reading there in the 15th chapter from verse 35 through verse 44. Hear the Word of God. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Thus far, the Word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy Word. Well, you know that if you've been here week by week, as we've been giving attention to 1 Corinthians 15, that in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is defending the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his believing people. And that is the great burden of the first 34 verses of the chapter. It is all about the reality of the bodily resurrection, both of Jesus and of his people. Now, when we come to our passage this morning in verse 35, Paul takes up the subject of the nature of that resurrection body itself. And the question is asked, how are the dead raised up? And together with that, and with what body do they come? Behind this is likely the assumption that our future bodies are to be of the same nature with those that we now have, says Charles Hodge in his commentary on this passage. The assumption is our future bodies are to be of the same nature with those which we now have, that is, natural bodies consisting of flesh and blood and sustained by air, food, and sleep. And behind that is the Greek philosophical idea, dualism, in which matter is an ugly and dirty thing, and spirit is pure and fresh and clean. And so the reasoning would go with this assumption, why would God raise up our dirty old material bodies in order to populate heaven? And hence the idea that was evidently going around among the Corinthian Christians, that there was no bodily resurrection. We merely fly away and as spirits worship before the Lord, which of course is the intermediate state before the resurrection. Anyway, the apostle's immediate answer is to say, foolish one, verse 36, foolish one. That is to say, stop, rethink, and understand this, that our bodies in heaven will not be the same as they are now. That matter is not intrinsically unworthy of heaven. Our bodies will be transformed so as to be fit for heaven. And the God who makes us new creations in Christ, here and now, in a living faith, will do for the body that which he has already begun for us, body and soul, in this life. Notice then how the text unfolds the truth about our risen bodies, as Paul expounds it here. It really comes in two parts. The first is he approaches it negatively, and the second he approaches it positively. Negatively, he says, in effect, from verse 36, from foolish ones on through verse 41, he says, don't say that God can't raise your body. He's already said that in different words before now, but here he's reiterating that in the context of what the body will be like. Don't say God can't raise your physical body. Remember again that Paul is speaking to those Christians in the Corinthian church who do not want to believe that the saints in heaven have a material body at all. The soul, spirit, yes, that's fine, but the body, no. And this, as I said, is Greek dualism at work. It's not the biblical view of the integrated body and soul condition and nature of humanity. Now, this isn't just an ancient Greek problem either. Richard Baxter, the great preacher of the 17th century in England, said that even after he had been preaching to his people for, I think it was 10 or 15 years, he found out that there were some of them that didn't know that Jesus took his body to heaven. That they thought of Jesus as a kind of wraith floating up in the ether. And that's the way a lot of Christians think about it. And all the cartoonists, of course, saints in heaven are like angels. They sit on clouds and strum harps, and the angels have wings. But all the cartoons lampoon the biblical doctrine of the eternal state. But what they're giving expression to, alas, is some of the rather fantastical thinking of those who are Christians and who are no different, in essence, from those who were in error in Corinth. Too many today just don't bother to understand the physical import, the physical implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of us who are his. He is the first fruits among many brethren. He comes first, his resurrection, and then those that are his at his coming. Well, Paul begins then by rather decrying this view, this erroneous view that the body doesn't go to heaven, or isn't resurrected, I should say, in that great day when Christ comes. And he calls it a foolish assumption. Perhaps we should say that foolish one, it does not sounds more rude in English than it did in Greek. In Greek, it really means something like, it doesn't make sense. Think it through. Don't be senseless about this. Come to your senses on this. Think it through intelligently. He's not just saying, dismissing them as idiots. He is challenging them to think and to give some attention to what they have already heard and what they are reading as his letter is read in the church. What he does is he gives four examples from the material world in order to back up what he's saying about the resurrection body, which he's going to say more of when he comes to the second part of his the positive angle that he brings out from verse 42. Four things then, four examples. We can look at them briefly, one by one. Verses 36 to 38, he speaks about the transformation from a seed to a plant. Notice what he says, "Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." All elementary biology courses have a section about seeds, the germination of seeds. As many of you know, I was a biology teacher many moons ago. What you'd do is you get a gas jar. I don't know if they have such things anymore. You would get a gas jar and you would put a roll of blotting paper. Probably nobody under 40 knows what blotting paper is. We used to have to carry it to school because I used a fountain pen in school to take notes. Can you believe that? That's the dark ages, I guess. But you put a roll of blotting paper, very tough but absorptive paper, in the inside, and then you put broad beans, jam them down between the glass and the paper, and then you drop water in the bottom, and the water goes up, of course, through the absorptive paper. And then you can see the seed germinate. Out comes the root, out comes the shoot, out come the cotyledons, the seed leaves. Up goes the shoot, produces regular leaves. And guess what happens to the seed? The seed dies. Most of the seed was the seed leaves, the cotyledons. Just the husk is left. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He's not saying, you know, sometimes when I was a little kid, I used to think, well, but seeds are alive. Why is he saying they have to die first? Well, you've got to know your biology in order to understand Paul. He's smarter than you are. So when the seed germinates, it dies. But what does it leave? It leaves the body of the plant. And pretty soon your leaves are out the top of the jar and they're all over the place, and you can plant the thing if you want to. And then it'll produce more seeds that will die next year in order to produce more plants. And so it goes. He understands the biology of seeds. There's a transformation. And what you plant is not the body that shall be, but the seed that must die. Seeds don't grow into bigger seeds. Great oaks from little acorns grow, is the saying. And an acorn doesn't look anything like an oak tree. So it's easy to understand. And guess what? This is exactly what Jesus says about his own death and resurrection. Here's what he says in John chapter 12, verse 24. And he's speaking of himself going to the cross here. Understand that. He says, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." And he's saying, when I go to the cross and I die there, I am the seed that will produce fruit abundantly in terms of new life for sinners who would otherwise be lost, but now will be saved because this seed has died. The first fruits among many brethren, you see, the body that shall be is his glorified body, which he displays to his followers upon his resurrection and up to his ascension, and will display to us all in that day when he comes again. Every eye will behold. Jesus dies, rises again, and that is why we too, in him, die and rise again, who believe. So what's Paul's argument? The seed and the plant are one body, essentially, but they're vastly different in their organization. Why then is it so difficult, he's saying to the Corinthians, and he's saying to you and to me, why is it so difficult for you to conceive that the God who created the plants and their life cycles and the changes and transformations, the metamorphoses of these organisms, if you like, why is it so hard for you to conceive of this God doing something like that with your body? Making your body fit for heaven. More than that, don't you see that death for the Christian is actually the forerunner of renewed life forevermore? Now, that's what Paul is saying, you see, in verses 37 and 38. As God gives each seed its body, so he transforms believers. To each its own body applies to us. And our new body will not be what we have, but will be something greater. We will still be us, and we will be recognizable, but we will be in a vastly transformed state of glory in the flesh when we come to that day of resurrection. Now you notice the second illustration, we can deal with the others very quickly because he's really just reiterating the same theme. His second illustration in verse 39, you'll find it is about flesh. He says there are varieties of flesh in the natural world. All flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of fish, of flesh of men and of animals and of fish and of birds. Some commentators like to note and make something of the fact that he doesn't mention reptiles. But I don't know about that. The point is made that there are different kinds of organism in the world, just as it's true with the plants, so it is true with the animals. And don't you marvel when you see slow motion pictures of the emergence of a butterfly? Up from the chrysalis of the tomb, as one poet said, this amazing creature comes to be, and every piece knows where it's supposed to go. But when you look at the caterpillar, you can't see any of these wonderful pieces, and yet it's all there in that form of flesh. Amazing transformation. Trouble with us in the age of science is that we don't have enough wonder at the amazing intricacy of our natural world, and we don't have enough thanksgiving to God for making it so. So the point that God made is here then, he made different kinds of flesh and different kinds of bodies in the animal world. What's your trouble with a resurrection body? Do you believe that there is a God at all? And why, if you can believe that he created the world, is it so difficult for you to imagine your body being recreated, even from the dust? Weren't you made from the dust in the beginning, from good old-fashioned clay or whatever it was in the Garden of Eden? Or, you know, at the end of the day, whenever you stop and you say, ah, maybe God can't do something, what you're doing is you're giving away how small your God is, or rather how small your view of God is. So Paul is opening our minds up here. Example 3, he says there are distinct celestial and terrestrial bodies. Verse 40, the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Well, isn't that true? That's so obvious. You look up into the sky and you can see that there are, of course, differences even between the bodies there. And that's his fourth example, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory. And indeed they do. And it's amazing. So it all comes down to this. The God who created all this variety. Surely this God, as Robert Candlish commenting on this says, surely this God can be at no loss to find fitting bodies for immortal souls in the eternal state. Fitting bodies for immortal souls in the eternal state. Let me remind you of what I said last week about the whole business of the resurrection of the body. We don't need the resurrection of the soul. It's not our souls that are, our souls are renewed, regenerated, made perfect in holiness by the power of the Spirit. But our souls are not resurrected. It's our body that is resurrected. And we, body and soul together. No resurrection of the body without the soul, of course. So every reference to the resurrection is about the material body, whether it's of Jesus or of ourselves. So Paul is saying, look at creation. Look at the amazing variety of living and indeed non-living material. Look at its glory. Think it through. And then he says in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. And that brings us to what he says positively. Positively, he says, here's how God will change your body. And he begins there in verse 42 and into verse 43 by laying out three ways in which your body will change. Here's what happens in the resurrection for believers when Christ returns. This is not true of the lost. There is a general resurrection, believers and non-believers, but the lost are not renewed. So this applies to believers and to them only. Well, here's what he says. The body, he says, verse 42, is sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, verse 43, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, also verse 43, and it's raised in power. Now the lost, the reprobate lost, who die committed to rebellion against God, will remain corrupt in hell forever. Will remain dishonored in hell forever, in the flesh, will remain weak in hell forever. It's a fearful picture. But here is the glory of the resurrection for the believer. Incorruption, glory and honor, and strength forever and ever. Now, back up to your present body. Unless you're very young and have never had any trouble, physical trouble of any kind, you know already how weak you are. And even when you're strong, you know how weak you can be. And when the old formulary is trotted out, dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return, that we understand and we know it's true. Our present bodies are liable to decay, and the evidences of that decay are in us, even from the very beginning. Although they're not terribly visible in most little cuddly babies and even young people. But it isn't long before that decay begins to take a hold. And you see, it follows that our bodies in this life, in this world, which is a fallen world, and of which we partake, they partake of a certain shame and a certain vileness, a certain corruption, a certain dishonor, a certain weakness. And when you read these terms, they're not just about morality. They are about our nature in a fallen world, the nature of our bodies in this world. And of course, they are indicators of death itself. It is that corruption and that dishonor and that weakness which issues in our physical death. Now, this is not to say that our bodies are evil, as the Greeks had said. It's only to say that they are affected by the condition of sin as it affects the world and as it affects our material being and indeed our spiritual being too, but particularly the body in this context. And of course, what needs to happen to this body which is sown, comes into this life in corruption and dishonor and in weakness, what needs to happen to that body so that it is transformed into one of incorruption and of glory and honor and of strength and power is, of course, parallel to the fact that it takes the Holy Spirit Himself supernaturally to change our hearts and incline us to Christ and to the gospel and to faith in the living God. By grace, God's grace, free grace, sovereign grace, are you saved. How? Through faith, yes. By grace, through faith. It is the gift of God. Why do we need the gift of God? Because we haven't got it in us. We need Him. And so, just as the Holy Spirit comes and He saves, He brings us to salvation, so God takes the corruption, the body in corruption and dishonor and weakness, and at the resurrection reconstitutes it miraculously, no less miraculously, no more miraculously than the miraculous regeneration of a soul. And He brings us to be in a new and heavenly state. So our future bodies, our future being, body and soul, because of Christ's resurrection, will have none of these defects which have clawed away at us in the course of our life, and sometimes more obviously than at other times. They will be material, these bodies of ours, and they will be us, but completely transformed. And we will as surely recognize each other in heaven as Moses and Elijah were recognizable to Peter, James, and John at the Transfiguration. God is doing an amazing work in populating heaven with a people that are changed and made perfect in holiness. So the conclusion then that Paul comes to is this in verse 44. He says, look, this is what it boils down to. Here's how God will change your bodies miraculously. Corruption to incorruption, dishonor to glory, weakness to power. And what does that boil down to? Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. That's what you're sitting here in right this morning. That's your natural body. It's the only one you're going to have in this life. Oh, you might get a transplant here and there, you know, a new face or a new hand or a new this or that. But you're in your body, the natural body that is sown. And it's just to say, when he says natural body, there's no moral reflection there, natural bad. No, this is a natural body in the sense that it is fitted for life in the natural world. So you don't expect to walk on water in your natural body, for example. You don't expect to float up to the ceiling in your natural body. It's what helium balloons do, not what natural bodies do, and all for good physical reasons. Your present body is a natural body. It's suited to the natural world, the present world. But the future body is called a spiritual body, not because it is a spirit, immaterial, but because it is a body adapted, a material and physical body adapted to the life of heaven, which is essentially spiritual in the sense of being absolutely perfect and holy, the new life of eternity. And that includes, of course, our hearts, already made perfect and already saved, but being made perfect in holiness, as they will be on the day in which we depart this life and go before Him. Now notice then that the distinction is not between having a dead body now, or a deadly body now, and having a live or a lively body then. It's not between the dead and the living. Paul's not talking about what happens to the body at our death and then at our later resurrection. He's referring to our body now. It's alive and corruptible, and he's contrasting that with what it will be then, which is alive and glorious and incorruptible. We already have a living body, and it partakes of the life of this fallen world, this natural world. But we will have a living body also at the resurrection, which partakes of the life of heaven itself. So when you pull all these threads together then, you come back to Christ and to the cross and what he says about being the grain that dies and produces more fruit. We're told about what he accomplishes by his death on the cross and what is in store for us because of his resurrection from the tomb. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ, and here's what Paul says, this inspired apostle, he says that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, our transformation, our conversion to Christ, our coming to faith in Christ, and our translation to glory, to heaven forever, is relentlessly miraculous at every point. It is the power of the Lord Jesus applied. He is able to conform us to his glorious body because he is able to work with a power which subdues all things to himself. Everybody in this world has some power or other. If you're 5 years old, you have some power and you know it already. In fact, sometimes you exercise it in ways which are not at all edifying. You already know that if you stamp on a bug, it will be squashed. That's not a miracle. But Jesus' power is power to subdue all things, not just to stamp on a bug, not just to score a goal or whatever, but it is the absolute transformation of what is otherwise impossible for anyone else to do. Now, it would be easy for us to talk about this subject of the resurrection body and say to ourselves, well, what real use is this to me? I mean, okay, you've told me that. You know, it's sort of, I used to teach biology, and one of the things that you would teach was how to identify different groups of plants and flowers. Flowers, you would teach floral formulae. you know, the sepals and the petals and so on. And you learn a pattern. And at the end of the day, you have learned how to tell the Liliaceae, you know, from whatever, all these other things. And so what? Many people, if you're not interested in the subject particularly, say, so what? It doesn't matter if you can tell the difference between a daffodil and a tulip, really. You don't need to tell the difference in order to appreciate them. So there's a lot of that kind of attitude to things that are taught to us in the Bible. Okay, we got a body here and we got a body there, so what? What practical value does it have? Well, if you go to Philippians 3, verse 20, the verse before we are told that Jesus will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, the 20th verse says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform your lowly body and make it like his glorious body. You see, your citizenship is in heaven. And that's the practical import for you now. Not just simply the theoretical hope that I'm going to have a different body, no aches and pains, you know, operating on an entirely different basis from the present one, but still me, miraculously. Okay, so what? You're not just looking forward to that, but you have a motive for the way you direct your life now. Your citizenship is in heaven. And as a citizen of heaven now, looking forward to what Christ will continue to do for you, above and beyond what you can ask or think, then use your calling right now. You're living out of that future destiny. I'm to live looking heavenward. I'm to live out of the things that are above, seated in the heavenlies with Christ. I'm to live as a citizen of heaven while I'm still a citizen of this country, of this world, of this earth. And here's the practical import of it then, you see. You're to live your life as if you're in heaven now, in that body which is not corrupt, which is not dishonored, which is not weak. Now you are corrupt. Still, it holds its grip on you as long as you are in this life and in this body and until this body dies. But don't you see, Paul's really saying, you are called to live the life of glory before you get there. Or as it was said of one of the Puritans, Heaven was in his heart before his heart was in heaven. In 1 Corinthians 15, we started to look at verse 35. Go the verse before that to verse 34, and what does he say? He says, awake to righteousness and do not sin. Or, as it may be better rendered, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. And then he talks about the transformation that will take place at the resurrection. And don't you see these are related? The argument is not you'll be transformed later, so it doesn't matter what you do now, which is the Greek idea. You'll leave your dirty body behind. Oh, goodbye, dirty body. Goodbye, good riddance to bad rubbish. Meanwhile, it doesn't matter much what I do in the flesh, you know. Robert Burns, Scotland's national poet, in his infamous self-justification, he says, Lord, you have made me with passions wild and strong, and listening to their witching voice has often led me wrong. That's a pretty bold statement to make, but it's the kind of statement that says, I don't have to do anything about my life because this is just the way I am. And why God, as somebody said once, God's in the business of forgiveness, so it doesn't matter much whether I change my ways or not. But don't you see, the force of this is precisely to awaken to righteousness here and now, awaken to the Christian hope in its fullness and in its application. Resurrection life in heaven with Christ before God is the powerhouse of present godliness, the life that anticipates the resurrection of the body, the life in the natural body that anticipates the life of the spiritual body. And so think on heaven every day, and it will lead you to a closer walk with the Lord. Are you in Christ, believing Him, trusting Him? Is your citizenship in heaven? Because it is, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then live that heavenly citizenship now as the fruit of the work of grace that God has done in bringing you to Himself. Look to Jesus, live in Jesus as the author and the finisher of your faith in all the fullness of His promises. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that You would help us, O Lord, to catch the broad and bright vision of glory which is laid before us in the Scriptures and in this passage. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You will enable us, notwithstanding that we are in a world and share in that world in its corruption and in its dishonor and in its weakness, that we, O God, might by Your grace stand fast and awake to righteousness and not sin. So we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake, with the pardon of sin through His shed blood alone. Amen.